All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Habakkuk chapter 1. If you were with us last week, we started a sermon series through the book of Habakkuk, and this prophet sort of laid out this lament before God. He saw the devastation in the world around him, specifically in the Promised Land and especially amongst God's people, and Habakkuk challenged God because of it. He sort of questioned him. And we saw he asked specifically, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear?" Habakkuk wants to know what God is going to do about all that is going wrong with the world. How is God going to fix what is so obviously broken? God's people are suffering. The prophet wants to know, "God, do you have a plan?" Now, before we get into the answer, I want to just say, how amazing is it that God includes the questioning of himself as part of his word, right? In self-revelation, God has people questioning his character. And he uses the doubt of the prophet here to bring these deep questions to his people so that we can also interact with the answers that he gives. Now, I mention this because I have far too many people come up to me and raising the questions that Habakkuk raises here, thinking they are the first people who have ever thought of these things. Right? They'll go, "God is either all-powerful or all-good, but he can't be both. Because if he was all-powerful," well, I'm not going to get into the whole thing, but basically there would not be suffering in the world if we had a good and all-powerful God. And they act like this is some sort of like trump card against Christianity, like, solved it, found out the big contradiction, God, you didn't think about this. No, God more than thought about it. He knew that this would be the simplistic human argument against his sovereignty, so he made sure to include these challenges in his word so that we can see the answers that he gives and how he describes himself to us. Now, you might not like the answer that he gives. You might decide that you don't want to accept God's otherness, that it's good and that it's perfect. But what you can't do is act as if you have sort of stumbled across this contradiction that just kind of just blows it all up, right? God is not surprised by our doubt, and he is not surprised by the fact that human beings will struggle with trying to make sense of him. We saw him even include this in the answer that he gave to Habakkuk. He said, "I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." And so in this answer, we sort of see the problem that we're in. God is active, he is working in our world, but in a way that cannot be fully comprehended and understood by his creation. Now we get an answer like that and we're like, I think I can handle it. Right? I'm pretty smart. I think if God gave me all the facts, if I could kind of lay them out on a table, you know, you see the people with like their charts and the strings, right? I think that I could make sense of it. I could understand God's eternal divine plan. But God says, you have no idea. If I laid it out for you, he says, you would not and could not believe it. And so we have to understand, God created us with this limitation. None of us are able to hold the complexity of God's work in our heads. We were not created to figure it out. We were created to be in a dependent relationship with our Heavenly Father. And to get to that, we have to admit that we are unable. That God is so infinitely greater than us that the way he operates cannot be fathomed by any human being. And what that leads to is the realization that what we have is not a lack of information, but a lack of trust. As God's people, we don't need more proof, we need more faith. Which puts us in a tough spot because we go, yeah. But how can we have faith in something that we cannot comprehend? Well, the fact that God has not given us every answer does not mean that he hasn't given us any answers. He has provided us with quite a bit of information to be able to see his goodness. He has given us a record of his faithfulness. He has given us a vision of what is to come. He has given us aspects of our life that we can look at and go, something happened there. He has given us the Spirit to guide us along as we go. We have a lot. But the issue is whether or not we're going to focus on what God has given or get frustrated by what he has not. In other words, do you rest on what you know, or do you allow what you don't know to define your relationship with God? Now, in last week's sermon, God gave a way for us to sort of deepen this trust, deepen this strength. He began his response to Habakkuk by saying, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded." So the key to trusting God with what you don't know is to be drawn into wonder and astonishment in all that can be seen. See, without lifting up our eyes, we all will become focused on what is in front of us. This world has a way of distracting us from God's glory, allowing all of his wonder to sort of fade into the background, and we become enamored by just what is right here on this horizontal plane. I think of this every time I hear people say, "Isn't science amazing?" Or, "Look at what science has provided for us." Now, I understand the sentiment. My mom was a chemistry teacher, after all. What people are saying is, look at all the amazing scientific discoveries and how they've added benefit to our life and provided a sense of beauty and added something for us to marvel at. If you're not sure what I mean, all you have to do is watch sort of the documentary Planet Earth. I don't know if you've seen that. But it's sort of like you start and you're like, "Oh, I know that animal." And then they start with these animals, like, "I've never seen that before, and that thing is crazy looking. I can't believe they do that." And, you know, you start seeing how the systems work in the earth and how just, and you're just like, "This is crazy." And you come away overwhelmed by how sort of quirky and ordered and complex the world that we live in really is. But the truth is, science has not created any of that. Science is simply an observation of what already exists. And so while we need people to use the talents that God has given to them, to study the world that God created, to come to conclusions and solve problems that God planned beforehand, maybe we should acknowledge that something else is at work. What could it be? And there's a huge difference between seeing nature as a power in itself or seeing science as a force than viewing it as the means by which God reveals his immensity and his specificity. See, all that exists and all that we experience is going to be seen very differently if we believe that there is a good and loving God behind the changing of the seasons and medical technology and the platypus. If they exist on their own, if that's all there is, then we are simply at the mercy of this world. And the powers of this world get really big. The world then has all the power in it. And the solutions to these problems will also be on this horizontal realm. With that, then, we can only find hope in what we can understand and control. But when we worship God and we give him glory for all that he has done and is doing, it reminds us that all of this is merely the byproduct of his awesomeness. Creation has a creator. And acknowledging this in everything that we see builds up our sense of awe. And this helps us to trust God in the things that remain a mystery to us. The reality of a good God who is sovereignly orchestrating all things toward his eternal ends takes away a great deal of the fear and anxiety we have about the things that we can't control and the things that we don't know or don't know how it will turn out. Now, in all of this, it doesn't mean that we stop trying to understand God. That's another pet peeve of mine. If I can't understand God, why try at all? No. The only way to discover the depths of what can be known and what our limits are is to question and to challenge and to allow God to show us. Right? Come to him and allow him to both rebuke you, reprove you, and sometimes to answer your questions. That's what we have going on here in Habakkuk. He's come to God, he's challenged God, and God has responded. But the prophet still isn't quite sure what to do with the answer that God has given him. So he's going to go back to God with some follow-up questions. What did you mean by that? So we're in the second half of Habakkuk chapter 1, starting in verse 12. This is Habakkuk's follow-up to God's original answer. He says this, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof." So as I stated, Habakkuk is troubled by God's answer, both because it promises that Israel and Judah will be suffering for much longer, but also because it doesn't fit within his understanding of who God is. He approaches God now with some additional questions, and the starting point for his response, the starting point for his questions, is that God knows all and holds all together. This is what Habakkuk believes about God. His struggle now is, how does what God just told me fit with what I already knew about God? How does what I know about God and who he has been to Israel for all this time fit with, I am raising up the Chaldeans to attack you? And so as Habakkuk prepares to challenge God, he states a number of facts that he knows about God. And what he's saying here is, whatever conclusion I'm going to come to, whatever answer, they're going to have these pieces as part of it. And so he says, God is eternal. God is holy. God is my God, which is saying he understands the covenant that God has promised himself to his people. He then says, and this seems kind of weird when you're just reading through it, we shall not die. Which is his way of reminding God, I think, and himself, like, you promised. You said you'd be with your people. Now, this doesn't mean that people will never die physically, obviously, but God's people will never be wiped out, and they can find hope in the life that exists beyond this one. That is what the promise is. Now, after establishing these positives, after going kind of, these are the things I know about God, he now restates or repeats the new truth that God has given to him. That God has ordained the Chaldeans as a judgment to reprove his people or to correct them and bring them to himself. And so what we're seeing here in Habakkuk is a faithful believer who doesn't know what to do with what he just heard. And so when the prophet states these truths about God, he is not doing it in kind of worship. He's not saying, you are holy, O God. He's kind of going, you're holy, right? You're in control, right? He's grasping for something to hold on to here. In the last line, we see this. He says, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. Like I said, this is less of a reverential statement and more of him just kind of going, like, you are the rock, right? Like, I've put my whole life, built my whole life trusting that you are stable. You are, right? One of the commentaries that I read this week pointed out that while Habakkuk says all the right things about God here, the overall tone does not include a sense of honor. He said, nothing could be more abrupt than the beginning of Habakkuk's second prayer. There is nothing like it anywhere else in the Bible. God is not approached with courtesy and respect by reverent invocation as in more decorous prayers. In other words, Habakkuk is abrupt. He's mad. He's coming to God, but he's doing it with a little bit of a chip on his shoulder, going like, this can't be. This doesn't fit. And so he's holding on to what he can, but he's feeling a little overwhelmed by what God is asking him to accept. And I would say, once again, I love that this is in our Bibles. Because not only is this a good reminder that God uses people who are not above the struggles and emotions and doubts that a lot of us experience, but what we see here is that God's not afraid of them either. God wants us to come to him. Even if that means it's with our teeth clenched, repeating truths we know about him that we're not sure we believe right in that moment that we're saying them. God isn't waiting for you to get yourself right before you dare approach him. He wants you to bring all of your brokenness and your doubt to him. We sing this as a church when we sing the song, Come Ye Sinners. Right? Come ye weary, I'm not going to sing it. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry until you're better, you will never come at all. If you wait until you have all your ducks in a row, until everything's right, guess what? It's never going to happen. You're never going to get there. And so God wants us to come in all of these stages that we're in all of these places, bringing our struggles to him. This is an encouragement to us to never struggle apart from God. He is aware that we're challenged by who he is. And he's inviting us to wrestle with him. And doing that allows you to both experience his personal loving care while also being reminded that he is far beyond us. And so that's the balance that we have to hold as Christians. Our God is the source and overseer of the universe, who knows you down to the number of hairs on your head. And so anytime that we think he isn't considering my needs, he is. Anytime we think he doesn't understand me, he does. But your needs are part of a much greater plan. This leads us to Habakkuk's main accusation towards God here, and that is that God's promises to his people are being undermined by the raising up of the Chaldeans. And he basically says, there's no way that this is just. There's no way, God, that you can describe this to me in a way that makes this just. He describes his issue with God in verse 13. He says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" Again, Habakkuk is a little pointed in his approach. He says, if you can't let sin be and you're against evil, how can you be part of this? How can you just look on and watch traitors act and not do anything? He says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." Habakkuk is saying, God, you can't partner with evil, which is true. But as he makes this statement, he also makes a false assumption. That is, his idea of God's holiness is an extension of Habakkuk's understanding of good. This is what I mean. Habakkuk, like many other people, apply their understanding of what is right and good to God. He basically says, if I can see that this is wrong, you who are of pure eyes can obviously see that this is wrong. Never does it cross his mind that God having pure eyes may lead him to a conclusion that is completely different. As we saw last week, God's ways are other, not just better. And so in a sense, Habakkuk's statement is right. God cannot partner with evil, but it's not right in the way that he thinks it is. Habakkuk then uses this false assumption to present another challenge to God. And he describes the relationship between God's people and the Chaldeans as like fish and a fisherman. In this, God's people are the innocent fish doing what God created them to do. And the Chaldeans, with God on their side, are the fishermen with hooks and nets imposing their will on the fish. This whole metaphor comes to a conclusion, or actually starts with the conclusion in verse 13 that says, "God remains silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he." So here's the deal. No one is disputing how bad the Chaldeans are. If you go back and look at God's response to Habakkuk, God actually went to great lengths to describe how bad the Chaldeans are. He is not saying the Chaldeans are in any way good. But as Habakkuk lays out his metaphor, he describes the people of God as sort of innocent fish, just swimming around doing their thing. Which is interesting because in the first chapter, part of what he was complaining about is how God's people have become perverted, how God's people are full of violence and are twisted, that the problem is not just out there, it's here in God's land. And so the incorrect assumption here is that God grades on a scale. Right? His idea is, God, you can't use those people because they're worse than us. In the prophet's mind, if God is going to choose a side, it should be the less evil of the two. But if we go back to his initial point, God's holiness and justice do not allow God to overlook evil. That is one of the true statements about God. But this applies to the Jewish people as much as it does to the Babylonians. God's covenant with Israel is not because they were better and he said, I got to pick someone. You guys seem to be the best. As we saw in the reading of the law, he said, you weren't. That's not why I chose you. That's not how I work. God chose them because he chose them. And it's his grace and his love that made them worthy. This, by the way, is always how God works. It's at the heart of the gospel. Romans 3:23 tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so, there's no lesser of two evils. All have sinned. God makes some better. Some makes some pure. All are evil. All have chosen sin. God chooses to justify some by his grace. He rescues then those who he calls as his. So Habakkuk is right. God has made a promise to his people. They will not die. But they must never lose sight of the fact that the reason why they are his has nothing to do with them being better than anyone else. And this is true of us as well. You and I do not belong to God's family. You and I do not get to go to heaven because we're good enough. God doesn't owe you something because you're better than your neighbors. Salvation is a gift of grace. And we need to remind ourselves of that over and over and over again because Christians have the tendency to start going, I mean, we are better though, right? Start to believe that somehow, like, I know God doesn't, like, pick us because we're good, but if he was going to, there's this way of thinking that creeps in. Any goodness that we have is the result of being God's people. And here's where it gets really tricky, actually, because one of the benefits of belonging to God is that he sends his spirit and we are actually sanctified. And guess what? We do actually kind of get better. But anything that's happening in us is God working in us by his grace. And so it's not something that we take credit for. God's love, God's grace always come first. And so Habakkuk's argument here misunderstands God's relationship with his people. He should be coming to God not on the basis of justice, but through the lens of mercy. Because to ask God to be just is to ask God to punish everyone, to stand against all sinners and all evil in every sense. And that would put Habakkuk and Israel and Judah and us on the wrong side of the line. See, rather than sort of temporarily choosing to side with the lesser of two options, God is always working towards a complete redemption in which all evil and injustice are eradicated from his creation. And it's with these eternal ends in sight that he works in our lives. But what Habakkuk is asking him to do here, and what we often ask God to do when we go to him, is to kind of set aside his cosmic orchestration in order to deal with my current problem. It's to say to God, I can see things better than you right now. You must change to meet my understanding of the world. Now, as I said, God wants us to bring our problems to him. He wants us to even bring our bad theology to him. We can challenge God in a wrong way. It's not that he doesn't want to be bothered. But when we do, we must go to him, preparing for him to say no or to not say anything at all. And the fact that he doesn't bend to our will and understanding is not a sign that he isn't working for our good. It's a sign that our good isn't what we think it is. See, when we read that famous verse, Romans 8:28, we know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This is not a declaration that things are always going to go how you want them to go. I hear Christians bringing this up of kind of like, it doesn't look good right now. And I'm like, well, maybe you need new eyes, right? This is the promise that if we trust in God, we will ultimately see how all things, including the times of immense suffering, result in good. Now, A lot of times when we go to God in struggle, we're not going to get an existential answer to our questions. We actually just want relief. We actually just want the pain to stop. This is where the prophet is when he laments at the end. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? The question he really wants to know from God is, how long? Sure, I can accept this as part of your plan. You're great, you know. But how long do we have to keep going through this? How much suffering do your people have to go through before they find the good? Habakkuk's kind of saying, I may not be able to comprehend the whole plan, but I think that I could handle the timing. Just give me that. So he poses this question, and then he tells God, I'm going to wait for your answer. This is actually how he says it. Verse 1, chapter 2, he says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on my tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So we said that last week that one of the roles of the prophet was as a watchman, but that's as a watchman over the people. Here you see Habakkuk's kind of taken that to a different extent. He's going to be the watchman to watch for God, to wait. And I imagine him sort of like crossing his arms and being like, come on, I'll wait. I'm here. I'm going to stand watch until you give me an answer. Now, I don't think that Habakkuk is trying to be disrespectful. He's just responding from where he's at. He has been shaken to the core. In a way, he is saying, I'm going to wait here for an answer because unless I get one, I don't know what to do. God has always been solid for him in his life. He's been the rock. And all of a sudden, God is feeling a little bit unstable for Habakkuk right now. Now, this isn't because God isn't strong enough, but because he has become difficult for Habakkuk to rest in. In a sense, all the chaos that Habakkuk spent the last chapter describing, he's sort of internalized, and now that chaos is overtaking him. He doesn't know what to do. If God doesn't do something, he doesn't quite know what to do next. Now, for some of you here today, that might sound like a foreign concept, like, oh, doubt, struggle. I've heard people deal with that. You may have never had a time when something happens in your life that makes all the answers that you have known in your life, all the things that have brought you comfort in the past, all of a sudden sound hollow. But I know others of you know exactly what that feels like. And the issue when you're in the midst of that is that you not only have to rethink sort of your understanding of God, but it makes you question everything that you know. If the foundation gets pulled out from the bottom, how do you begin to even put things back together? And so as Habakkuk stands here demanding that God answer him, it's an act of desperation. He's saying, you're the only one who can make sense of this. And if you don't do it, I might just fall apart. And so I'm not going to go try to solve it. I'm going to stand right here until you say something. You are my only hope. And so as we move into the Lord's answer here, we should sort of feel it as a sense of relief. God has spoken. Something needs to happen, and God is going to speak into this situation. And the pressure diminishes as God replies to his prophet. And this is what God says in verse 2. It says, the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. It's probably the most famous line from the book of Habakkuk. Probably the only line anyone's ever heard from the book of Habakkuk. The righteous shall live by faith. So God begins by telling Habakkuk here that he's going to provide a vision for him. He's going to give him some new information, something solid to hold on to, and he is to write it down and to share it with the people. And we're going to get into the contents of that vision next week. With this, then, God answers Habakkuk's main question. We said his main question was, will you allow this injustice to go on forever? And what God says here is, no, this vision will happen. God will reach out his powerful hand and bring about an end to all the suffering and injustice that sin has brought into his world. There will be relief from all of the violence that surrounds us. This will happen. It will not lie, he says. Now that leads to an obvious follow-up question. When will this happen? And God's answer is at its appointed time, which is really hard to put on a calendar. But this is the answer that God gives all throughout the Bible. This is actually his consistent answer to the question, how long or when. We see Jesus give a very similar answer in the Olivet Discourse, which is in Matthew chapter 24. After telling the people about what is to come, he says, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. In other words, it'll happen at its appointed time. Which makes it really hard to plan for. But the guidance that we get with this promise of the future that we don't have an ETA for is live every moment with the assurance that it is going to come. And live every moment as if it could happen in the next. Live with the confidence that God is going to reverse every sin and that you get to live in the abundance of his glory for eternity. And as you wait, he gives this little help. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. I was talking to someone about this concept this week, someone who's going through quite a bit in their life, and they're trying to figure out, like, how do you keep moving forward when all of these things are happening? And I said, it changes all the struggles for power in this world when you realize that you've already won. One of the things that this person is dealing with is a lot of authority. I don't want to get into the whole thing, but a lot of things just kind of feel like they're imposed on him, and he can't get out from underneath it. And he's like, I can't fight this. I can't fight this. I don't have the power to fight this. And I was like, yeah. But how wonderful is it to know that no matter how much power you're under right now, you get to win. And what I mean is God has already told his prophet here, and he's revealed to us what the end of the story is. We know where this whole world is going. We know where his plan is going. He has given us the end. And as we live through part of it somewhere in the, I don't want to say middle, somewhere in there, we simply have to hold on to this is where it's going. Eventually, at its appointed time, we will experience the glory that God has promised. And all that matters so much right now, that has so much influence and control over your life, will be swallowed up in the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. And if we believe that, if we actually trust in the promise of complete redemption, perfect justice, the eradication of all evil, then we can live this life with an inner peace in the midst of a chaotic world. Now, God gives Habakkuk an image here to kind of hold on to take with him as he moves forward. He says, those who live by earthly power, or living the Babylonian way, they're puffed up, he says. Now, we've taken that phrase puffed up, and it means something in our culture now. It, you know, kind of means like, oh, they're full of themselves. But to be puffed up here, it sort of means like bloated. Right? That's what goes along with it. They're kind of bloated, full of gas, which is not a healthy way to live, not a comfortable way to live. If you've ever had any sort of terrible internal problems, it's rather delicate. You really don't want people messing with you. And think about it, if someone does come up and pushes on you a little bit, you get a little defensive. Living in this way makes you a very fragile person. You kind of have to keep everyone at bay, and part of the reason why, and we're going to take the metaphor a little bit towards, you can become deflated very quickly. I always think of the Far Side cartoons where the, you know, basically person's running, flying around like a balloon when you like pull the cork out. Nobody? Far? Okay. It doesn't take a whole lot to take out all that hot air. And so your power is fragile. It's not going to take a whole lot for you to lose it all. That's how people who kind of try to fight the power systems of this world are, and it's why there's so much violence to protect it. It's why there's so much defensiveness. It's why all these things exist, because the power that you have to sort of contain. And you containing it is not a healthy and comfortable situation. So that's your mental image to take with you. That you're welcome. In contrast to that, God says the righteous shall live by faith. Their faith in what God has promised is what motivates them and carries them along. And if it's in God's hands, and he says it will happen, then nothing, no matter how powerful, can take it away. You're on the opposite end of the spectrum now. Instead of being fragile, you now have something that cannot be taken no matter what happens. And so when life is not going well, or we feel desperate and shaken like Habakkuk here, it doesn't change God's end. It doesn't change what's going to happen. It doesn't change the fact that we get to be victors and share in God's glory. So nations rise and fall, and laws are made and unmade. Cultural whims shift, and even morality goes through cycles. But the word of the Lord stands forever. And that becomes the ballast that we have through life that keeps us from being shaken. And so in a way, the answer to the question, when, O Lord, is, it doesn't matter. It will take exactly as long as God says it needs to take. And at that point, he will complete his plan of redemption, and the faith of his people will be realized. All that we hope for, all that we live for, all that we are waiting for will be right in front of us. It will be our everyday experience. Until that point, the righteous shall live by faith. We operate as a people who know that God wins and that his people share in that victory. Now, this is not a blind faith. This is based on what we know about God. And even if we have to force ourselves to declare who we know God to be through clenched teeth like Habakkuk, if we feel like our faith has dwindled down to the size of a mustard seed, it's still more powerful than any earthly power. And so God knows that we will struggle and that we will have doubts. He knows that this world will wear us down. He is prepared for us to be driven by our emotions and our ignorance. It's why he has revealed himself to us in so many different ways, and it's one of the reasons why he gives us these elements to hold on to. Right? One of the ways that God sustains our faith and keeps us bringing us back to him in the midst of life challenges is through communion. And as we take the bread and the cup every week, we are uniting ourselves in faith to his plan for the world. So as you come to the table today, come to give the unknowns over to God. To stop thinking that somehow you're going to come up with a solution to these things, or that somehow these things are going to be solved by something in this world. Give the unknowns over to God. Say, I know who you are. I trust what you have promised. And then hold on to him as we await Jesus' return, where he will set everything right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the promises that you give to us and for the many ways in which you show us that you are faithful, that you will do exactly as you said. But as we read through Habakkuk, we resonate with some of the struggle. We resonate with some of the doubt, with the question of how long? How long are you going to let this stuff just keep on going? How much are we going to have to suffer and go through before we see this good that you have promised, that you are working towards? So God, I pray that you would just continue to meet us in that struggle. Help us to see that you care. Help us to be overwhelmed by all of the ways in which you are overseeing and caring for our life every moment of every day. Help us not to get lost in the lie that somehow the powers of this world are greater than you and we need to invest our time and our energy and our hope here. God, we just pray that you would help us to see you for who you are. We thank you so much that you have promised that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Just keep working this truth into us so that we may live by faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.